Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 4. In verse 1, what then shall we say our father Abraham to have found according to the flesh? The key part there is according to the flesh. Continuing in verse 2, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has a boast, but not with God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to one working, the reward is not counted according to grace, but according to debt. But to the one not working, but believing on him, justifying the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as also David says, of the blessedness of the man to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Now, this initially will seem like a contradiction. Because in James 2:21, was not our father Abraham justified by works, offering up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith worked with his works, and out of the works the faith was made perfect. So on the one hand, Paul is saying it's not by works. On the other hand, James is saying it is by works. What is the difference? And some people would say, well, there's a contradiction. No, there is not. You need to look at the context. It starts in verse 4, according to the flesh. Verses in James 22, faith worked with his works. And so the one is works that originate in the flesh and the efforts, the natural abilities of a person, that's not anything. If Abraham boasted in his natural abilities and his natural efforts, then would have nothing to boast about. On the other hand, James says Abraham had a faith response. There's nothing that I can do in my ability to justify myself. Please understand this. There's nothing that I can do in my own ability to justify myself. I don't care if I get everything right. There is absolutely nothing that I can do in my own ability to justify myself. Why? I have an old sin nature. I am fallen from the point of birth. That's in my genetics. That's part of God's design for receiving grace. However, that does mean there is absolutely nothing that any human being can do to be righteous before God, to be just before God. Sometimes people work very hard on being acceptable to God. Sometimes people work very hard on being righteous or acceptable or justified before Him. Yet there is absolutely not one thing. Even if I succeed in somehow living a good life and I try to boast about it, I cannot boast about it before God. Because God says all my righteousnesses amount to nothing more than filthy rags. So I don't even try. There is this thing that happens with people where sometimes people have a bad self-image. And they have it because they think they're not succeeding in being righteous or acceptable or just before God. And they'll strive. And if they feel like they cannot succeed in striving, their self-image will take a beating. And in some cases, they can even enter into things like depression and mental illness. Because they want to be justified before God in themselves. Sometimes people feel they cannot be justified before God because they have a weakness. Sometimes people feel they cannot be justified before God because there's sin in their life. Sometimes people feel like they cannot be justified before God because of events of the past. But nothing that I can do, nothing in me, nothing on earth can justify me before God. So I may as well not even worry about trying to be justified before God. Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. We have to realize the same thing. We are what we are by the grace of God. Now, on occasion, people will think to themselves, that means I am the loser that I am by the grace of God. I'm a loser, but I am what I am by the grace of God. Paul is talking about himself as an apostle there. Paul is talking about the culmination of his life. Paul said, I am what I am. I'm acceptable to God. I'm called by God. I'm loved by God. I have a life with God. I have a purpose with God. Everything about my life with God is by the grace of God. I am what I am by the grace of God. It's only the grace of God that gives me anything with God. It's not your ability. It's not your intelligence. It's not your skill. It's not your talent. It's not your gifts. It's nothing except the grace of God. You are what you are by the grace of God. I did not say you are as you are by the grace of God. I said you are what you are. As you are has very little relevance. As you are is something that God works on throughout your life. As you are is a growth process. But what you are is what God has made you to be. What has God made you to be? God has made you to be one individual with Him. So you are the one new man, you are the new creation, you are the chosen of God, you are the beloved of God, and it is entirely 100% by the grace of God. Nothing in you or any other person can justify anyone before God. In Hebrews 9:14, the blood of Christ will purify your conscience. The blood of Christ will purify your conscience. God is causing us to become who we are. In Romans 8:29, God is causing us to become who we are. And so there is this process to becoming who you are. It starts with grace. It's a process of grace. And it's a process of the blood. And in this process, God will conform your experience into your position. Now remember, I have a position before God. This is, what does God say about me? God says I'm faultless, blameless, sinless. God says that I'm perfect in His eyes. God says I'm beloved. God says I'm accepted. God says that there's no fault in us. God says that we are seated above in heavenly places in Christ on the right hand of God. This is our position. Nobody must experience their position to possess their position. Don't ever think that your experience is the same as your position. It is not. Your position is what God is bringing you into. Your position is that which God says about you. It is the ultimate in truth. However, your experience must be conformed to your position. Nobody's experience is equal to their position. If your experience is equal to your position, say goodbye to your loved ones, you're going home today. No one's experience is equal to their position. However, that being said, God causes us to become who we are. The blood of Christ purifies our conscience. This is the beginning of how I become who I am, where my experience becomes the same as my position. The blood of Christ purifies our conscience. The person who says to themselves, I'm a sinner, therefore I'm not entirely acceptable to God. Yeah, I know He loves me. Yeah, I know He died for me, but I have these problems, so I'm less than. The woman in John chapter 8 was caught in the act of adultery. And the Pharisees accused her before Jesus and they wanted to kill her. And yet they were the ones that were sent away. The only person there who remained with Christ was the woman caught in adultery. He said to her, woman, where are your accusers? And she said, no man, Lord. And He says, I don't condemn you either. And then He said, go and sin no more. He was not okay with her sinning, but He was not going to condemn her for sin. He came to die for her sin. He didn't want sin destroying her life, but it didn't separate her from Him when she stood before Him. It's like that with us. If I have a sin in my life, then I confess that sin to God in 1 John 1:9. I don't confess it to anybody else. They can't do anything for me. I can only confess it to God because only God can do anything with my sin. Only God can forgive my sin. Only God's blood can remove my sin. The reason why you confess your sin is so that you bring yourself to a point of agreement with Him, because two cannot walk together unless they are agreed. And so the moment that I agree with God, yeah, that was sin, God, at that moment, I'm now back in fellowship with Him, even though I may not have gotten victory over that weakness. So the next time you fall into that sin, you just confess it again. If you have to confess it 100 times every day, then confess it as many times as it takes until you get victory. You are not your sin. Satan tries to tell us you are your sin. You are not your sin. You are not your weakness. You are not your temptation. Sometimes it happens to people, I think this is fairly common, and it's a point of frustration, where they have a besetting sin. Simply means that they have a sin they keep falling into, that they have a hard time getting victory over. And Satan will accuse them of that sin and they'll feel guilty. And so they say to themselves, I'm not going to do that again. And they focus on not sinning. The temptation comes and they try to fight. And they say to themselves, I'm not going to do that again. And it becomes very tiring. Because they say to themselves, I'm a sinner. I keep falling into the sin. I'm not going to do that again. And they fight the sin. Ultimately, they'll get frustrated, they'll get tired, and they will enter back into it. That's not how you deal with sin. The sin you are trying to avoid does not have its source in you. In Matthew 4:4, Satan is the tempter. He targets your old sin nature. But the one you have to resist is not yourself. The one you're resisting is your enemy. If you think you are the source of your sin, you're going to keep fighting yourself. You're not the source of your sin. The tempter tempts you into sin. He is the source of your sin. It's a lot easier for me to say no to my enemy and a lot harder for me to say no to myself. You don't need to resist yourself. You simply say no to your enemy. The temptation comes and you say, I know that voice. You think it's your own voice? It's not. Satan doesn't possess a voice. He uses your mental machinery as He projects thoughts into your mind. That's why temptation often sounds like your own mental voice, because He's borrowing your mental machinery. That's a part of Him being subtle in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. He hides behind you. And so if you think you're fighting you, you're going to lose. But when you realize the one you're resisting is your enemy, well, that's easy. I can always say no to my enemy. I like saying no to my enemy. And so that becomes very easy. When a person falls into sin, it doesn't matter what the sin is, or if somebody else sins against the person, the blood of Christ purges, cleanses your conscience. The word conscience in Hebrews 9:14 is the word synaesthesis, and it means co-perception. Your conscience is a co-perception. It comes from the word synaedo, which means to see completely. When the conscience agrees with the mind, and it's sourced in the Word of God, then you start to perceive completely. What happens to people is they'll know the Word of God, they'll know what God says about them, they'll know what God says about sin, they know about the blood, they know about forgiveness, they know about mercy, they know about redemption, but the conscience doesn't agree. So there is a part of them, their mind, one part of their soul, says you're forgiven, it's forgotten, you're accepted, you're cleansed, you don't have to worry about it. That's their mind. But their conscience says you're less than, you're weak, you have these problems, you have these issues, you have this sin that you don't overcome, you have these personality issues, whatever it is. The conscience condemns where the mind wants to release. You cannot see completely. You have no conscience co-perception agreeing with the mind. So the blood of Christ has to cleanse our conscience. The way that the blood of Christ cleanses our conscience is to personalize the blood of Christ. What is it in your life? Don't answer this out loud. But what is it in your life that your conscience is plaguing you about? Do you have some sort of besetting sin? Do you have a weakness you keep falling into? Is it something in your personality? What is it that your conscience keeps plaguing you about, that is bothering you with? You need to counsel your conscience. Let's say that you fall into some kind of a sin, whatever it is, it doesn't matter, and then you confess your sin to God according to 1 John 1:9. You say to God, God, that was sin. Don't just leave it there. Say to God, God, that was sin, and then counsel yourself. Say to yourself, the Word of God says, that is to say, God says, that the blood of Christ removed my sin as far as the east is from the west, that is to say, from time. I have no sin because the blood of Christ removed my sin. I made no mistakes because the blood of Christ removed my mistakes. I have no fault because the blood of Christ removed my fault. I have no weaknesses because the blood of Christ removes the effects of my weaknesses. Whatever it is, recognize that the blood of Christ deals with it and removes it and cleanses you from it. When you accept that in humility, in childlike faith, the conscience starts to be addressed. When the conscience starts to be addressed, you give your conscience an opportunity to agree with what your mind already knows. When the conscience then agrees with the mind, you start having full and complete perception. Your perception is no longer one of I am less than. Your perception is no longer one of I am a failure. Your perception is no longer one of I am a sinner. Your perception is no longer one of I am weak. Your perception comes from the Word of God, and your perception becomes what God has to say about you. Your perception is, I'm not even taking failure, weakness, sin, anything into account. I am the beloved of God. Your perception is, God calls me perfect. Your perception is, I am loved by God. Your perception is that He has accepted me just as I am. He sees no fault in me. He calls me His body. He calls me His bride. There is no greater acceptance than that. He does not think of my sin. He doesn't know my sin because my sin doesn't exist because of the blood. You start agreeing with the blood in your conscience, and the conscience lines up with what the mind knows, and now you have complete perception. The Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. Sin, weakness, problems, insecurities, issues, whatever is not of faith, has never been a separation between us and God. The Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8. So never was there actually a point in reality when any of the things that my conscience plagues me about have been an issue, even a thought in the mind of God about me. Why do we go there? Because we want to define things other than the way that God defined them. God says, if Abraham thought that he had anything going on with God and his natural ability, he did not. I don't think about my natural ability. I don't think about the natural man. Some people want to sit and evaluate and discuss the natural man, the sin nature. Well, why does this happen? Why do I do this? Or why do you do this? Or how is it? And let's discuss it. Let's talk it out. Let's sit there and dwell on what the blood of Christ removes. Let's dwell on what the cross crucifies. Let's dwell on the dead rather than living in the new. You don't discuss the dead. You bury them. Have you ever seen somebody sit and talk to a corpse? Well, there's this dead body. I'm going to talk to it for a while. I worked for 10 years in an emergency room, and I've seen a lot of people die. You know, I've never had a discussion one time with a dead person. Never. We used to put them in body bags and take them to the morgue. We never talked to them. We didn't say to them, well, let's discuss how you got here. And how can we improve this situation? And what does this situation really mean for you and for me? And what are the implications of all this? They're dead. You don't talk to them. We sometimes have this thought where we talk to the dead in ourselves. We talk to what God wants to crucify. We talk to what God has eradicated. That is a futile waste of time. You don't talk about that. You talk about what is living. You dwell and meditate on what is right with God. You dwell on thoughts that are faith thoughts rather than sin thoughts. You don't think about yourself in terms of, well, I'm like this and I'm like that and they did this to me or I did this to them or what have you. The blood of Christ cleanses your co-perception. Your mind already knows. Your conscience needs to appropriate what your mind already knows. And so you appropriate the Word of God, you appropriate the promises of God, and you appropriate the blood of Christ, you appropriate the cross, you appropriate mercy, you appropriate forgiveness, you appropriate all that God does in your conscience. What does it mean to appropriate something in my conscience? I relate the truth of the Word of God to myself. I accept the truth of the Word of God to myself. Now, sometimes I accept it and relate it to you. But my conscience requires that I appropriate it to myself. I may sin, but I'm not a sinner. I may fail, but I'm not a failure. I may have weaknesses, but I'm not weak. Why? I am what God said I am. And the blood of Christ takes care of the rest. It doesn't take care of it just to appease. It takes care of it to remove. In Matthew 9:29, Jesus touches our eyes. That is to say, He touches our perception. And then He says, according to your faith, be it unto you. Sometimes, because faith is essentially thinking with God, sometimes we think to ourselves that faith is only in the mind. Faith requires co-perception. If faith enters into my conscience, then my faith becomes living. If faith enters into my conscience, then I become energized by my faith. If faith enters into my conscience, then faith application becomes simply a normal way of functioning in this world. Faith must be appropriated into my conscience. So I trust God and I relate the Word of God to myself. And I keep doing that, I keep dwelling on it, I keep meditating on it, I keep counseling myself until my conscience accepts the Word of God. Then, according to your faith, it will be unto you. The blood of Christ cleanses your conscience. The cross of Christ took you out of the law. In Ephesians 2:15-16, at the cross you became one new man with Him. He was the end, the fulfillment, the completion, and also the elimination of the law for righteousness' sake. In Romans 4:15, where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it may be of grace. There is no law. Christ removed the law for righteousness, and therefore there is no transgression. If I have a bad self-image, it's because there's something in me, some area of my life where I'm trying to appropriate a law and trying to get myself in my natural ability to conform to that law. The problem with that is there is no law for the believer. Christ gave only one commandment. That was John 13:14, love one another as I have loved you. But He gave no laws. He was the end of the law. And so I don't worry about things that don't exist. I can go and drive on a road, and if the sign says 30 miles per hour, then I am required to go 30 miles per hour and no faster. But if there is no sign, then there is no requirement. Now, it may not be wisdom to go 100 miles an hour, but there is no requirement because there is no law. If there is a law, I will fail. 100% guaranteed. If there is a law, I will fail. But in Romans 4:10, and this is love. Not that we loved God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation relating to our sins. Propitiation is the word helisimos. Propitiation is God's word. What God did that satisfied God. There's another word, expiation, what God did to take care of us. But this is the word propitiation, what God did to satisfy God. What it's talking about is the benefit of the blood that satisfied the Father. That benefit is that we became the one new man with Him at the cross. And this fulfilled God's purpose for us. So when we sinned, the very same mechanism that causes our sin to be removed from time, that same mechanism makes us the one new man with Him. And that's the love of God revealed. Because we are one new man with Christ in Romans 8:1, it's not possible for us to be condemned. We can condemn ourselves, but He will never condemn us. People say, I'm a failure. I sin all the time. If you knew what I'm really like, you wouldn't want to be around me. God answers that. In Jeremiah 31:3, God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I have drawn you. What does it mean with loving kindness you have drawn me? Well, in Romans 5:8, God commends His love toward us in this, that we being sinners, Christ died for us. The word commends in the original language is synesthesin, and it speaks of taking two things, bringing them together, and making them into one thing. We became one with the love of God. We are drawn by the love of God because He makes us one with the love of God. And the result of that in verse 4 of Jeremiah 31, again I will build you and you shall be rebuilt. God built you once and He'll build you again. Let's say that you have a person who as a child gets saved. And then maybe in their college years they fall into sin. They walk away from God. And in some cases, the sin continues, whatever it may be, and it can have profound and lasting effects. God says, I will rebuild you. I built you once, I will build you again. Now, that is entirely possible. Our actions, our decisions, our thoughts, the things we take in to our mind, changes who we are. That's one of the reasons why sin is destructive. Because even if I simply look at something that is sin or think about something that is sin, it has the same impact. There's an area of your brain that contains something called mirror neurons. Mirror neurons are needed in learning. But they give you the experience of anything you look at, anything you think about, anything you read about, anything you hear about. You get the experience. Have you ever read a book and you can see what the book is describing in your mind? You're getting the experience. And this is taking place through the mirror neurons. You go to a football game, somebody scores and 70,000 people go insane. Why? They're getting the experience of scoring as though they scored themselves because of the mirror neurons. The mirror neurons give you the experience of what you look at, what you hear about, what you think about, what you read about, and so on. The same part of the brain is active when you look at something as when you participate in it. Those mirror neurons then impact the epigenome. The epigenome can be changed. It is the part of your genetics that controls your DNA. It turns it on, it turns it off, it determines how long it works for, so on. When God rebuilds you, He rebuilds you as the one new man. You may have been damaged by sin, but God will rebuild you. He'll bring in His love, He'll make you one new man, and then He will bring in His Word. And as you are meditating on His Word, as you receive the Word of God in the pulpit, as you read the Word of God for yourself, the mirror neurons give you the experience of what you are hearing, what you are reading, and it impacts your epigenome. It changes the way that your genes are expressed. That's what the epigenome does. That can be changed. This is the reason why two people who are identical twins, you can't tell one from the other when they're young, but it's easy to tell one from the other when they're old. Their genetics are exactly the same, but the epigenome functions differently. The experiences that they had in life, the input into their mind and so on, that changes their experience through mirror neurons, which influence their epigenome, and suddenly their genes get expressed differently. Every hour, your body replaces more than 1 billion cells. And when they're replaced with God's input, He rebuilds you. He makes you new. When He says He makes you new, it's literal. He actually does make you new. There is no part of your body that's ever more than 10 years old. The oldest part is in the bones. He always is making you new. When He calls you a new creature, yes, part of it is because you are now the one new man with Christ, you and Him being one person. That's the definition of the new creation of 2 Corinthians 5:17. But He also makes you physically new. When Jeremiah said that to Israel, Israel is considered to be a whore. But God says He made her new. He called her a virgin. He called her pure. Why? Because He made her to be so. He does that with us. Anything in my life that is not right with God, He'll do that with us. He'll make you new. He'll give you the new experience. He'll give you the new body. He will give you the new mind. He will make you completely new. Nothing old remains. You will be completely new. People have guilt, but it's needless guilt. He makes you new. People have insecurities, but they're needless insecurities. He makes you new. People get condemned, but it's needless. He makes you new. There is no condemnation in God. In Romans 6:4, we were raised from the dead with Christ after we were buried with Him. So walk in the newness of life. Believe what He told you. Believe what God says about you. When that enters into your conscience, when that enters into your co-perception, then you start to become who you are. You're not a sinner. You're not a failure. You're not a loser. You're one person with Christ. Don't ever look at the external when God looks at the heart. Don't ever look at appearances when God defines what things are. You are predestined to be one with Christ. You were adopted as His son. You are made to be the one new man. You've been accepted in the Beloved in Ephesians 1:6. You cannot be separated from the love of God in Romans 8:35. This is who you are. Let that enter into your co-perception. And then you will become what God says you are. Amen. If you don't know that you're going to go to heaven when you die, pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, I accept You as my Savior. I accept Your gift of mercy and what You have done on the cross. Save my soul. Take me to heaven when I die and give me a relationship with You now as You come into my heart and live.